Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be starting in chapter 10 this morning. Prior to that, I want to just say a couple of things. Thank you for filling in, to Philip for filling in for me last week at the last minute. I ended up last Saturday suddenly start running a temperature. I ran a temperature until Thursday morning, off and on. Up to about 101, and today, I mean, I've had coughing and sneezing and everything else with it, and today I haven't run a temperature since Thursday, but I started to put a tie on. This is my tie, okay? I brought my tie, but if it goes around my neck, I start coughing. So we'll take a vote. Who wants the tie? Who wants me not to cough? I hope you vote not to cough, because I don't want to cough. But I have the tie, just in case. You know, we can hang it up there, and so you can look at my tie. It's a nice lettering. You know.
Well, if we came here to look at your ties.
Anyway.
I see you're a little better off than me if I touch mine.
Laughing makes it. I did something at breakfast and picked on Chris in some way. I'm not going to say how. Anyway, I started laughing. All of a sudden, I started coughing, and she goes, "See, divine retribution," or something like that. I don't know what she said, but actually, I don't think she said divine retribution, but poetic justice. Maybe that was it. I don't remember. But anyway. There is one thing. I need to meet with the men between Bible class and worship, if I could. We've got a gentleman who called the church building looking for some help. Just real briefly, he's in the University of Michigan. He was on his way back to Tennessee when he got taken off of a Greyhound bus because of heart problems. He's been there, and he's supposed to be released today, but Greyhound won't let him get back on the bus until 48 hours after he is released from the hospital. And I did check with that. That is true. And he is a diabetic, and he's got a place to stay, but he needs some funds for food and things like that for the next couple of days, and he's looking around. He's called he called the Churches of Christ. Well, he called the Church of Christ in Saline because he used to live there and he used to attend that church. He could not get past the preacher who told him, "I'm sorry, we don't help people like you," and hung up on him. The church in Ipsy and Ann Arbor, he could never reach anybody, and he asked the doctor, or he asked the nurse's station, "Are there any other Churches of Christ around? They have a registry, because I'm registered at the hospital there." And so they pulled up the only other Church of Christ preacher who's listed at the hospital that's within a certain radius, and my name came up, and that's how come he called me. So we need to talk about if we can help him or not help him or whatever. He's supposed to be released today. So that's it in a nutshell. I'll give you a little more detail later. Let's start with a word of prayer. And to save my voice today, Luke, would you mind leading us in a prayer, please?
Holy Father, we're most thankful to you for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for this time that you let us come together to study from your holy word. And we're thankful that for the time is back with us. And we pray, Father, that the things we study today, that we will examine them from your holy word and to the confines of our lives. We pray, Father, for the sick, afflicted, especially the man that's been mentioned today. We ask you to be with him. Continue with us, Father, and guide and direct us. Forgive us when we sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're in chapter 10, and because it's been a couple of weeks, we're going to just do a little bit of a quick review to catch us up to the point where we're looking at, because we're almost done with chapter 10, and we're going to be going into chapter 11. There's a lot in this that is very controversial in terms of application when we get into chapter 11, primarily because here is where we begin to have a very wide gap between the different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. The method that I'm using, which I think the text itself demands, and I've given my reasons and all that, about it being everything being symbolic and being tied into the scriptures, all of the scriptures, leads you one direction in its interpretation. Where if you take a more literal view that these are specific things and foreshadowings of events and things like that, you take a totally different direction. And the further you go in that in your interpretation efforts, the bigger the gap between the two points of view. So what we're looking at is in chapter 10, and the seventh trumpet is waiting until Revelation 11:15. We're looking at a section that parallels the section that began in chapter 7, which ended with chapter 8, which is between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. This parallels that same thing. Looking at the entire Christian age, and in this entire Christian age, it's telling us certain things that are happening. When we are looking at this chapter, we see an angelic being, or someone who's given the title angel, who comes and he stands on the sea and he stands on the land, and he's got a rainbow around his head, and he's got blazing feet and all of that. And these pictures that we've seen all match up with prior images of Jesus Christ and God. And so my interpretation is that that's who we are looking at. Jesus is an angel from God in the sense that of the original term of what an angel meant. The word angel means what? Anybody? Messenger, right. It means messenger. And Jesus is that final message from God. In fact, here's the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 1, sorry, 1:1. That came out as 11 in my head. I'm not sure why. Hebrews 1 talks about Jesus being the final message to us. And so this is exactly the picture we have here in Revelation 10. He is that final message. Now, but he's giving, and not only is he the message, but he's also giving the message. And his message is contained in this little book. And the lessons of this section are built around this little book that is open. Now, remember the word little, I believe this is the New Testament. Remember the word little is not describing something in size, but the word little actually is describing something else. It's a word that was used in general use to describe a writing that is easy to understand. Anybody here have any books at home that are extra large print? Nobody has any extra large print books. If you go and buy the large print books and you go to a bookstore and you're looking for maybe your favorite novel that's just been released and you're looking for it in a large print, you go to a section in the bookstore that says easy to read. That's the section that you will find those books. And the reason they're easy to read is because the letters are what? The letters are larger. And so we use that type of terminology today to describe something that is easier for us to understand. Their terminology in the first century was this. This is a writing that is easy to understand. Now, that's important for us because that means it's reflecting for us the fact that God's Word is meant to be understandable. Now, religiously, the denominational world has said what about God's Word? They can't understand it, right? Who can understand it? The denominational world will say only the priest or only the scholar or only the preacher. And so the idea behind it is if you want to know what God wants you to do, you have to ask who?
The Holy
You have to ask the preacher. He'll tell you what this means. Now, God has always wanted man to do what? Yeah, be capable of understanding it on his own. In fact, is the New Testament. I'm going to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8. Look at what the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews chapter 8, all right? And which is a quotation beginning in about verse 8, a quotation from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now this is a quote, this is a quotation of a prophecy, all right? A foretelling of the new covenant. And the Hebrew writer is using it to do the same thing, saying, hey, this is what was said by the prophet, now it's come to pass, this is it, this is the new covenant, all right? But notice the description, okay? He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, one of the main points that is being made here, and which was being made in Jeremiah, was there's a difference in the dynamic of who becomes a member of the covenant. When does one become a member of the covenant if you were in the Old Testament? Yeah, when you were born physically. Or technically, when you were what? When you were circumcised, right? Technically, when you were circumcised. But you were still an infant. You were only 7 days old, right? And that's how you became a part of the covenant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have to do what to become a part of the new covenant? You have to be baptized, but you have to believe first. In other words, you have to have made a decision and have used your mind first in order to become a part of the covenant. And so that's one of the things that this little book is emphasizing with the idea here of this understandable word, is that it's saying, hey, look, if you want to follow God, you have to follow Him using your own mind. So the Word of God is understandable. Does it mean that the Word of God is easy to understand in all situations? No, but it is understandable. If you do what? If you study it. That's what it's being taught here. All right, so this little book represents the New Testament, and it's a book that's always open. God's Word is always open to anybody who's willing to read and to obey it. It is a book that John was told to take the book from the angel. That is twice in this section. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. All right, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. All right? Then look at verse 9. Okay, he goes to the angel and he says, give me the little book. And notice what the angel says. Take and eat it. Now, it's interesting it uses the word take twice. Because what it means is that the word is actually a descriptive word. It means you have to reach out and you have to do what? Yes, you have to. It's a description word that describes a physical taking. You actually have to reach out and grasp it. And in other words, the Word of God is available. It's pictured here as being available, but it is of no use until someone does what? Until someone takes it. Until someone physically, just like I pick up my bottle of water here, reaches out and grasps it. My bottle of water here is there. I'm thirsty. It's right there. Until I do what? It's not going to do any good. Until I take it and put it to my mouth, it's not going to do any good. Now, in this case, he says, take it and do what? He's to eat it. He's to eat it. All right? Now, let's see. Why are we to eat something? What does eating do? Okay, it nourishes you. What else? Makes you strong. What happens to something that you eat? What's supposed to happen to something that you eat? Huh? You digest it. It becomes a part of what? Yeah, it becomes a part of your whole self. Now, not everything that we eat does that, right? Anybody watch MASH? I used to watch MASH all the time. And I remember one episode where Klinger decides, I need to get out of here, and my latest scheme to get out of here is that I'm going to eat myself a Jeep. So he started eating a Jeep. And he was eating a Jeep. And he got into a lot of trouble, too, eating a Jeep. But Potter let him do it because he says, this too shall what? This too shall pass. But did his eating a Jeep make the Jeep become part of him? No, because it wasn't designed to be what? It wasn't designed to be digested. However, if I take a drink of this water, what happens to the water? It'll become part of my system, right? Because it is designed to be digested. So what we have here is that John's told to eat this little book because this book is designed to be what? This book is designed to be digested. Fact is, don't we have several passages, or at least a couple of passages, that talk about the Word of God in terms of something we eat? In the Old Testament, there's a couple of passages that talk about it being as sweet as honey. Okay? In the New Testament, one passage in 1 Peter says it is the milk, like the kind of milk that who drinks? A baby drinks. Well, what kind of milk does a baby drink? It's nursing milk. Nursing milk is full of tremendous components that contribute to growth. It's better than just regular milk. That's why there's this big whole thing, you know, in the country about breastfeeding and all of that, because it's better. All right? But that's the Word of God. But the Word of God is also described as what? In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. No. Yeah, it's either 5 or 6. No? Something else. Not milk, but meat. Yes, meat. Now, meat, a good steak, what's a good steak do? I mean, compared to milk, how is it? What's the difference? What's the difference between a good steak and milk, Akel?
It takes more to digest it.
Yeah, it takes more to digest it than milk does, but the steak actually has things in there that are designed for when you're later in life. The kind of protein you need for when you're growing and you're later in life. And so what the Word of God is it's designed to be digested, but it's got both kinds of nutrition in it. And it's got the beginning and the growing, right? It's got the beginning and the growing. All right. So after John eats the book, he's told to prophesy. Now, remember, prophecy is what? Specifically, what is prophecy? Yeah, it's teaching. So after he eats the book, he's told that he needs to teach. What it tells us is the same thing. When we digest God's word, what are we supposed to do with God's word then? Teach others. The Great Commission. Somebody tell me what the Great Commission is. In Matthew 28, go and make disciples and do what? Out of all men, yeah, and do what? Teach them. Yeah, teach them to observe all things. So there's a teaching element involved. In other words, we don't really digest what we've got, or haven't really adequately digest what we have until we can do what with it? To what? Okay. Until we can teach others. Yeah, that's it. We don't adequately digest it until we can teach others what it says. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to all become experts on every aspect of it, but it does mean that the Word of God is meant to be able to change our lives. Okay? So, now this section is linked to the trumpets. Trumpets have all been about warnings, things that we have to overcome. And so that's one of the things that's going on. And verse 7 of this, let's take a look at chapter 10 and verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God in the book of Ephesians is, take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Okay? Here's where we get an indication of what this mystery of God thing is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Mystery is a word that that is describing something that cannot be understood or known unless it is revealed. Okay? You remember the old movies where you would see all kinds of things, and then they would get everybody, all the characters in the same room, and then they'd say, "And now I'm going to reveal who killed Colonel Mustard in the library and how he did it." You know, remember all those kind of old-fashioned movies? You see that? Well, that was revealing the mystery. And he's saying that's really the same thing. And the mystery is, in other words, is the plan of salvation in who? In Christ, right? In fact, it's the mystery of Christ. It's something that cannot be understood unless it's revealed. But who revealed it? Yeah, Christ actually revealed it through the writings and proclamations of the apostles, which he says would happen because they would be guided, John chapter 16, by the Holy Spirit. And here what we've got here, John is saying, hey look, before the sounding of the final trumpet, which the final trumpet is the day of judgment, before the sounding of the final trumpet, this mystery is completely revealed to everybody. Go ahead. Now, say it again. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. We're on verse 7, so I'm going to hold off on answering that, because I've got a slide or two up here on that, and we'll do that, okay? So I won't ignore you, but we'll put you off, okay? So the mystery of God here is the revelation of the New Testament, I believe. And in fact, when we get toward the end of the first century, Revelation is considered the last book written. One of the other last books is the book of Jude. And turn with me to Jude, which is actually, as they gathered together and published the writings of the first century, is the book right before Revelation. Notice what it says in verse 3. Jude, there's only one chapter. So it's Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Here the word faith is being used to describe the body of doctrine that we believe, or teaching that we believe, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's it saying there? It's saying that the New Testament is complete, right? Saying that what we have to have has been gathered. And this is it. You know, I mean, we don't have to have, there's nothing else that has to be added to it. No other aspect of the writing, of the teaching. See, even the book of Jude and the book of Revelation, which you might argue would come after the mystery has been revealed, they're not adding anything, really anything to it. Revelation is drawing all of its imagery from where? From every other book in the Bible, right? And so it's not adding anything to it. It's telling you to go back and look at the things that have already been revealed. And Jude's not adding anything either. Jude's saying, hey, we need to contend because there's nothing to be added. Right? But now think about it. Denominationally, in the religious world, man has continued to do what? We continue to add to it. The Catholics add to it because they say the Pope can speak ex cathedra. Is that right? I don't know. Anyway, he can speak in some formal fashion in which he has, you know, the ability to add to or change something. You've got other religious movements that have said the same thing. In fact, the Mormons make the claim that they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are Christians, they say, who have additional revelation that came after the New Testament. And this additional revelation came through Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith got it from the angel Moroni and some golden tablets and all of this, but they basically say, hey, the New Testament wasn't enough, so what happened? We had to have somebody to add to it. Denominations, not Catholic, Protestant and all that, basically said, you know, we need to have some guide rails or guard rails in place that help people because the Bible is too difficult to understand, so we're going to put things in called creeds. Now, what's a creed?
Man-made.
It's man-made. There's nothing really wrong with a creed. Yes, it becomes rules for men to follow, and when it becomes a rule, then it's a problem, right? Because what they've done is they've made the creed equal to or superior to what? The Word of God, the Bible, right? So all of this is part of what's going on. What is it that needs to be our only creed? The Bible. Yeah. Let's see. Jude 3. Oh, I forgot that I had a slide like that. All right. The question was about verse 9. Let's take a look. So I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. All right? Why is it going to make you bitter? Why eat it? Well, for First Peter talks about the milk of the word. Hebrews talks about the meat of the word. Eating, digesting means making it a part of oneself. But it was going to make your stomach bitter. I told you I had a slide on this. The word here, it means to make bitter, to produce a bitter taste in the stomach. It's actually a word that talks about having heartburn. Or acid reflux disease, or whatever, you know. But it's also a word that was used to talk about the emotional state one could be in when they're bitter about something, or they're nervous about something, or they're upset about something. We talk about the stomach like that, because if you're really nervous, we say we've got what? An upset, or butterflies in my stomach, you know. We do the same thing. So that's the idea here, all right? But here, I think it refers to the suffering and cross-bearing, which is the portion of faithfully proclaiming and following the gospel. In other words, being a Christian is not what? It's not easy. It's not easy, is it? The gospel is in itself glorious and sweet, but its proclamation is ever followed by bitter persecutions. Let's take a look at some of the things that talk about the bitterness of the gospel. First one is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. And because I can feel my throat closing up, we're going to parcel out these. So, Carl, can you take this one, Matthew 5, 11? And Philip, can you take Matthew 10:34? And Ankle, can you take Mark? Just turn to Mark. No, I'll take that one. Never mind. Take Luke 14:27. Jim, can you take John 15:20? And Luke, can you take John 16? I didn't give you twice, did I, Luke? Okay. John 16:33. And then... Well, we get that far, we'll be all right. Okay, Matthew 5:11. What does that say? All right. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, or those who want to be his disciples, and all, and he's saying, "Look, if you're going to follow me, there are going to be people who persecute you and who what? Say what?" Say false things or revile you. Okay? That's part of the bitterness of the gospel. Matthew 10:34. Okay. So Jesus says, I didn't come to send peace to bring peace, but I came to what? I came to rile things up. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah. If he had been a Texan, that's exactly what he would have said. Mark 4, 1 through 20 is a parable, the parable of the soils, I think. And it's... notice verse specifically, verse 17. Let's see. This is the stony ground. They have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So it's saying, hey, the word is going to bring persecution in what? Tribulation. There's our big word, tribulation, that we have all through the book of Revelation. It's going to happen because of the word's sake. Luke 14:27.
Whoever does not bear his cross and come after
me
cannot be my disciple.
All right. Now, is a cross, you know, one of those nice little dainty things that goes on a gold chain and hangs around your neck and people go, ooh, ah, it's got a diamond in it. Or what is it? Yeah. A cross is actually an instrument of torture. And he says, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to carry that with you. You're going to have an instrument of torture and death that's going to be a part of your life. John 15, 20.
Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you.
Okay, and that's...
If they keep my word, they will also keep you.
So if they persecuted me... And we're going to be following Jesus. They persecuted me, Jesus says. Then we can guarantee they're going to do what to us? Persecute us. John 16:33.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
All right. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. I'm bringing you peace so that you may have peace, but in this world you're going to have what? Tribulation. There's our big word again. Okay, let's go to Acts 14:22. We'll go back over Carl. And whatever your name is, Philip. Romans 8:35. And Akel, 1 Peter 2:21. And Jim, 2 Timothy 3:12. All right, let's get these last ones.
Then they returned to the ministry of Iconium and Antioch, strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships and under the God.
We must go through many, actually the word there is tribulations, to enter the kingdom of God. You know what's odd? Is that that's not what is taught today. Is it? In many places. Romans 8:35. Now he mentions all those things. He says Now, they're all things that come to us from outside. It says they can't have the power to separate us from what? From the love of Christ. Nothing from the outside can come in and separate. But that tells us that these things will do what to each one of us? They'll come at us. They'll come at us. 1 Peter 2:21. Ankle?
For to this you were called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps.
Okay, I'm missing something. Is there anything it says about tribulation or something?
It says in verse 20, for when you do good and suffer.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, so I should have had 20 and 21 then. So suffering is what will happen to us as we follow Christ, but we're called to follow Him. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:12.
Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Now it says only those with brown eyes, right? Only those who wear ties, right? No, it says, who's going to suffer? All. So that's the bitterness that we're talking about. It's the fact that, you know, it is a foregone conclusion that if you're going to follow Christ and you're going to digest what His book says and make it a part of your life and then begin to teach people what it says in return, what will happen to you? Persecution and tribulations. There will be some bitterness involved. But at the same time that there is bitterness, you have something that says it's as sweet as honey in your mouth. In other words, it's sweet because what's true about the God, about the scriptures. It It's called the gospel for a reason. What's the word gospel mean? Gospel means good news, right? So it's still good news, even though it's going to cause tribulation. It's good news because what's it telling you? It's telling you, excuse me. It's telling you, you and I have two choices. We can have peace with God. But when you tell people that about peace with God, they have to understand that without God, they've got what? They've got nothing, right? No hope, and without God. People don't want to hear that. That's why you have the reaction that you do. So, we're going to skip that. Too many people try to conform the Christian message to themselves instead of embracing the Christian message and letting it conform them to Christ. That's really what this passage is talking about. We take the message of Christ and we let it make us conform to Jesus. We are not supposed to take the Word of God and make it conform to what we want. But that's what we try to do. And it's a very difficult thing to do. You must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that brings us to chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is going to have two main divisions. The first main division is verses 1 through 14 and concern the temple of God. And it's the conclusion of this interlude of the sixth trumpet. Then the second division begins with verse 15, and it is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, to properly understand this, we need to know several of the symbols. Will have the same basic message. I want to give you some of this so that as you read chapter 11 this next week, you can at least puzzle over it. But in this section, the temple, the holy city, the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and the two prophets all represent the same thing. They're all equal. And what they represent are those people who are faithful to God in the new covenant. In other words, the Lord's what? The Lord's church. That's what they represent. That's if we go with the basic rules of symbols and what they're supposed to mean and what the plain meaning of the text says. Now, this, as I mentioned, is where you begin to have a lot of divergence in interpretation. And this is one of the things. The temple in the modern interpretation is an actual physical temple that needs to be rebuilt in where? In Jerusalem. The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. The two witnesses, they say, are actually going to be two men from the Old Testament era, or two men who have been raised up who will literally preach in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. So the two witnesses and the two prophets are the same. They don't deal with the, most of them don't deal with the two olive trees or the two lampstands, even though the text says that they're all identical. So, we begin to have some divergence here, and I will tell you a little bit about the divergences and what people are saying, but I'm not going to deal a whole lot with them unless we get a whole lot of questions about it or somebody has some issues about interpretation, simply because why clutter up our minds with things that aren't necessary, really, a whole lot? And besides that, it's so easy to get lost in their interpretation and all. Because there's so many of them and they change all the time. For instance, earlier this year a guy was saying that Christ would come back on what date? March 21st, wasn't it? Or was it May 21st? May 21st. Well, he changed it And it's this month now. I don't know. He's still getting people giving him money. So, you know, as long as they give him money, I guess that's what he wants, right? So, anyway, so that's what we're going to... This chapter is going to give us, I think, a generalized picture of the complete history of the church from its beginning until the day of judgment. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Go ahead.
It really bothers me that these people who think when Christ is coming and all this, because they're pretending to know what Christ says, and in the Gospels he plainly says,
no man knows, right?
And even me,
yeah,
will know that.
Right.
And that just...
Yeah, it bothers me too, and I don't know why. Well, I know why. Because if you want to control people, you have to offer them something that nobody else has. And that's what they're doing. They're offering, hey, I know for sure something that nobody else knows. Okay? But they don't really. So it's a lie. And it's a big lie. It's a big lie. Well, thank you guys for putting up with my voice this morning. I appreciate it. Thanks. And if I could speak with the men in the back for a moment, just real quick.